So last time, as we mentioned, we're gotten down to the through the 14th verse of the 45th chapter of Isaiah. And so we're ready to begin tonight at the 15th verse. He says, "Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior." Now this seems to give another side of God here. You know, many places we have the teaching given that God is close, He's available, He is ever ready to be of assistance. He makes His way and His plan known. But now He states this in a different manner. "Thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior." And this verse is intended to show that there are many things about God that are not all that readily apparent. They're not all that easy for us to discover. As a matter of fact, the more we study God's Word and see what God teaches along this line, the more we realize that there are times in which God will actually not allow a person to find out things about Him simply because of their disobedience or because of their demonstration that they do not have a love for the truth. You know, we had Sunday the teaching in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, where God says that to those who do not have a love of the truth, He'll send a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might be damned who did not love the truth. So God will not allow a person to come and to discover the secrets about Him and the great things about His will and His plan if you don't have any intention of being obedient, if you're just looking out of curiosity, if you're just an idle, seeking curiosity person, God's not going to show you His plan. And so here He makes the statement that thou art a God that hidest thyself. Another thing that's interesting about this, in chapter 55, Isaiah 55, He makes an interesting statement, beginning with verses 8 through 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." Now that's a very interesting statement there. This shows us that man, in his natural state, just naturally, man is not going to have thoughts that are the same as God's thoughts. He's not going to have ways that are the same as God's ways. You will not accidentally stumble into the truth. There's no way that you're going to accidentally be a follower of God. The only way you can follow God is to deliberately and intelligently gain a knowledge of what God's will is, and then can you have the ability to follow God. So He says, "My ways are my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And this is the truth that we all need to know and have deeply instilled into our mind now. The fact that we do not naturally do what God wants. You know, it's real easy for us to think in our minds, well, I'll just kind of play this thing by ear. I'll just do what seems to be right. I'll just follow my intuition. Most anybody can tell what's right and what's wrong, and I'll come out doing what's right. But that's not true. You're going to find yourself in that kind of a situation and following that kind of philosophy. You're going to find yourself so far removed from what God wants that you'll not even be anything near to a godly person. So, "Thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior." Now, of course, He is still the Savior, even though He's difficult to find at times, even though He has deliberately made His ways obscure, He still is the Savior. There's no other way to be saved other than the true and living God. Verse 16, "They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols." Now this is talking to those who are the idol worshippers and the idol makers. He says, "They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them." Every person who is guilty of idolatry or of making idols or of worshiping idols or of even permitting that kind of a practice to enter into their lives or to give any kind of credence or value to that, he says that they should be ashamed and also confounded. Now to be ashamed means that there's going to come a time in which their trust, their God, their idol, whatever it may be, is going to let them down. It's going to leave them in a position of realizing that they don't have anything to rely upon. They'll be ashamed. And then also confounded. And confounded means that they're going to not have the answers to what it takes for salvation, for happiness, for peace, for security. They're not going to have the answer to those questions. Ultimately, somewhere along the line, they're going to be completely defeated in their seeking after religious solace through the false religion. He says all of them. Nobody is going to be saved. Nobody is going to have the true blessings of God that follows this kind of a religion. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. Indicating that they're all going to be equally left without any help, those that participate in idolatry. He says the makers of idols, but it's no worse to be a follower of an idol than it is to be a maker of an idol, and vice versa. Verse 17, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Now here he contrasts his people and what's going to happen to his people with the idolaters. The idolaters are going to be ashamed and confounded and confused. But Israel, he says, shall be saved in the Lord. Now, this really means any of God's people when he says Israel. Of course, during the time that this was written, Israel was this nation of the Jewish people that he classified as Israel or Jacob. But this term really refers to any of God's people, and it would be applicable today during the age of the Messiah, during the Christian age, to all those who are truly God's people. Even today, they then would be classified as Israel. Israel shall be saved in the Lord. Now, this is the only way for salvation, in the Lord. Do not make any mistake about thinking that somehow or other you're going to be saved by following another kind of practice or another kind of philosophy. You can be just a good, moral, upright person, and somehow or other you're going to be saved. He said it's in the Lord. Israel shall be saved in the Lord. And it's going to be with an everlasting salvation. Their salvation will not be temporary. It's not going to be just a little reward that'll wear off or fade away, and then suddenly they find themselves trying to gain it again. It's going to be an everlasting salvation. And you know, in this life, every little achievement that we get in early, it seems that it's only temporary. It doesn't last very long. Even if we have some kind of a degree conferred upon us that nobody can take away, there's coming a time when we're going to be too old or too senile to be able to use that even. And it's only a temporary thing. But this salvation we're talking about, which is in the Lord, which is for Israel, it is everlasting. It never comes to an end. And he further explains that by saying, ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. There will never come a time when you're going to be ashamed or confounded. Regardless of how far you may travel in this world, to what extent you may be scattered, there will never come a time in which you'll be ashamed or confounded for having followed God. And true that is. Nobody will ever be a follower of God and be made to be ashamed or to have regretted the fact that he or she is a follower of God. Now, the Bible teaches us that the way of the transgressor is hard. You know, sometimes we think that living the Christian life, we have a hard time. We think that we have a difficult time. But our time is not as hard and is not as difficult as what the Bible describes as the way of the transgressor. We do have a God. We can pray. We can't have God to hear our petitions and to be with us and to give us the almighty power of the universe as our assistance. Whereas the transgressor, that is the person who is not truly an accepted child of God, that person does have cause to be ashamed and to be confounded and to be confused. Verse 18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Now this is a statement about God's own character and something about his purpose in creating this earth. He says, "Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it, not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited." So God didn't make this earth just to be a void here, just to be a cinder hurtling through space with no purpose, with no inhabitants. He made it to be inhabited. That's the purpose of it. You know, even back in the very beginning, when read about in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he told Adam to be fruitful and multiply, he and Eve, and to repopulate the earth, or replenish the earth. There's evidence that there were other beings on this earth before he created it for Adam and Eve. Quite possibly the fallen angels. Because he told Adam and Eve to repopulate the earth. And then when the world got so wicked that he had it destroyed by water, there he tells Noah and his family to repopulate the earth. So it's God's intention that this earth be inhabited, and it be populated. And there is good reason to think that there's even in God's plan the plan for having this earth populated after this life is over. This may be a part of the area known as heaven, or it may even be heaven itself in the new earth and the new heavens that we read about over in Peter. Now, this prophecy here literally would be talking about, of course, the area of Judea that had been become made desolate, and the inhabitants had been hauled away into captivity. God really intended that that area be inhabited by his people. And so he's talking about their being taken back, and this part of the earth being populated again. But it also would apply to us today, to the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is that kingdom which was established by Christ on the day of Pentecost, which is populated by the members of the church, by members of his body. Now, as we know, a kingdom must have a king, which is Christ in this case, a law, which is his word, a people, which is the church, and a territory, which in the case of the kingdom of heaven, the territory is the world. The kingdom of heaven can exist any place in the world. It can exist in any nation, under any form of government, whether it be a democracy, whether it be a dictatorship, whether it be a communist. Regardless, the kingdom of heaven can exist under any form of government in any nation under heaven, because the world is its territory. And so there, here again, this statement about him creating it not in vain, but he formed it to be inhabited, could certainly apply to the kingdom of heaven as it is scattered to the four corners of this world. His people still inhabit this world. But now they are inhabiting it as members of and as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So he concludes that verse by saying, "I am the Lord, and there is none else." You know, we've had that said over and over now. And I firmly believe that any time the Bible repeats something over and over again, it's because of its importance. It's because not only that it's important to us, but it's because that there is a great danger that we might fail to really realize the teaching, the great lesson there. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Do we really, in our minds and in the inner depths of our being, have all of our actions so thoroughly colored to be consistent with the fact that there is none else? This is the Lord. There's not any else. You know, we shouldn't let any kind of superstition, any kind of a practice that doesn't come from God, any kind of homage to another form of worship, to another form of religion, we shouldn't let any of those things ever have any influence on us. And certainly these superstitious things, the very idea of a house being haunted, or of Friday the 13th being an unlucky or a lucky day, or whatever, any of these things, did they come from God? Or are we looking to some other God now for part of our practices? He says, I am the Lord, there is none else. There's not any other God. So we have no allegiance, no fear, no respect for, no honor to any other God. Now in verse 19 he says, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place in the earth. Now this seems to be contrasting the way that he taught his word with the way that the idolatrous gods taught theirs. Most religions have some kind of deep, dark, secret air about their teachings. There is some headquarters someplace that gives out the doctrine. Maybe they have a conference once a year and decide what it is, and you don't even know what it is, but they know what it is, and they're going to decide what you're going to believe the next year and what you're going to do the next year. Or maybe they have a group that's some kind of a committee or a society that puts the doctrine out for you. For example, among the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's a group called the Watchtower Society, which is kind of a mysterious group that puts out the doctrine for them. Or among those who follow Herbert W. Armstrong, here's a man and his close associates who they really believe have some kind of miraculous inspiration, and he puts out the doctrine for them. That's not the way God operates. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place in the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. Now, whenever God told the seed of Jacob, which again are his people, when he told the seed of Jacob to seek me, he didn't say that in vain. In other words, he wasn't just talking. He wasn't giving an idle command. He wasn't giving an instruction that had no basis to it. But when he says to seek me, he was saying something that really had some power and some meaning to it. Now this word here, this phrase, to seek me, probably includes all of the service that we do to God, even including worship of God. But certainly it would also seem to me to include our very discovery of God. The discovery we as a sinner, as an alien to God, as an enemy of God, the discovery that we would make of God, who He is, what He is, and how we are to relate to Him. And so when God gives that command to seek me, He's not giving it in vain. It's not a command just to be sloughed off or to take it lightly, but it's one that has the very deepest of meaning for our very being here. So he said, I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. That's just when I'm telling you something, I'm telling you the thing that is the right thing. I'm telling you what is righteousness. And you know, it just seems as though God, in this verse, is trying to persuade man to listen to me. Hearken to what I say. I don't talk like the other gods. I'm telling you what's right. I'm telling you the things that are in accordance with the reality. I'm telling you the truth. And you know, you've probably experienced it or experienced seeing someone else trying to persuade somebody. You've got something that you know is right. You know that it's the correct thing. And somebody kind of doubts it out here, and you're trying to persuade them. Look, I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you what's right. And you're just hoping that they will believe you, that they will see what you're saying. Maybe you're warning them against some kind of danger. If a bridge is washed out someplace, and they were going down the road and liable to run off of it, and you say, well, the bridge is out, and they say, oh, I don't imagine that bridge is out. It'll be all right. And you start trying to persuade, look, I'm telling you what's right. That's the same position it seems that God is in here. He's trying to persuade man out of the wrong way. Trying to persuade man to listen to what he has to say. That his commands are not in vain. His commands are something with substance to them. And so he says, I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Now beginning in verse 20, he gives another invitation here to those who would follow idolatry to defend the practice of idolatry. He says, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. Now, this assemble yourselves and come, draw near together. This means come together and present to me some kind of evidence. I want evidence. Proof that you have something here that is valid in this false idol worship. He says, "Now ye that are escaped of the nations," this probably means those people who are left after Cyrus has made his great conquering thrust and captured Babylon and allowed God's people to be free. Those that are escaped of the nations, those that are left after the great battle, then he's asking them to come together, to assemble yourselves. And then he says, "They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save." This is a statement that he makes about them. Those that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. These people have no knowledge. Now, you know, as God asks this question of them, we're going to really get the question in the next verse, to give some kind of proof, to tell me here what this is that you have. It reminds me of the thousands and thousands of people today in modern life who follow after a religion, and then somewhere along the way, after maybe years of battling and failure and really not seeing any benefit, they stop, they pause, and they ask the question, just what is it all about? Tell me, show me, where's the benefit? What has it gotten me? So he says in verse 21, "Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from ancient time." Now let all these people who followed after the idols come together. Those that have made fools of themselves, who have no knowledge, who set up the wood of their graven image. He says, "Who hath declared this from ancient time?" Now, all these things that have come to pass, who declared it? Well, the obvious answer is the God of the nation of Israel declared it. The God of the idols didn't declare it. He's the one that's declared all of this. He declared this from ancient time. That is, from way back in the beginning, he has declared prophecies that have been fulfilled and are yet in the process of being fulfilled. "Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord?" Am not I the one that's told all of this? Am not I the one that's declared this? And it seems that over and over, time and time again, we have God using this as one of the major proofs that He is the God. You know, there has to come a time in our life, if we're ever going to be faithful to God, there has to come a time in our life when we stop and look at this Word of God and say, really, where did it come from? Is it really valid? Is this really my Creator who wrote these things? And what is He trying to tell me? What is He saying here? What meaning does it have for me? We have to have such a respect for, and such a love for, and such a devotion to what He says, that it becomes the all-powerful guiding influence in our lives. Not just an emotion, not just a feeling. You know, we're always talking about this, and I don't mean to say that the Christian and the God-fearing person doesn't have a lot of emotion, a lot of feeling about the things that he has to do with God, but we can't base it on that alone. That is not enough. You can get anybody emotionally charged up enough that they think they have some great experience, but that is not what the Bible talks about. That is not salvation, and it's not the intelligent act of a follower of God. So he says, "I have declared this from the ancient time. Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no God else besides me. I'm the one that's done this. This didn't come from any other source but me." And one of the greatest fallacies of the false religions today, and I'm speaking about the denominations, is the fact that they don't put a true power in the Word of God. They water it down. they apply it in such a way that they have twisted it completely out of its context. They end up with something that the Bible didn't even start out to teach. Or they leave out something the Bible does intend to teach. They've got the Bible that it's just some kind of a nebulous, broad, rough guide that we try to follow, and that we can just work it around any way we want to and finally get to heaven. The Bible is a book written in literal terms, and it's to be taken literally. You know, how many times do you hear these learned people say the Bible is not to be taken literally? It's just a bunch of fables. It is a literal book, and it's to be taken literally. So he says, there is no God else besides me. Now this next description of God is really important. A just God and a Savior. There's none besides me. Notice these two qualities of God. A just God and a Savior. Now it's easy for us to have a concept of a just God. And it's easy for us to have a concept of a Savior. But it's not easy to have a concept of a just God and a Savior when we stop and look and see what it means. First of all, a just God means one that holds all the principles of justice. Now, what does justice mean? Justice means that you do absolutely the thing that's according to the law. Justice. You know, it's a well-known and well-stated and understood fact that in this country and all other countries, in the law of the land, there is really no true justice. The person who violates and breaks many laws, maybe, will not be punished at all. Or they may be apprehended and they may be tried and they may be let off and not be given any kind of punishment or given some kind of a suspended sentence whenever they've done a heinous crime. Maybe they kill somebody and just get off. And another person just hardly done anything. Maybe he's kind of railroaded into it and they throw the book at him. You know, it's just not justice. But justice is a system, true justice, in which the right thing is done. Every man or woman is meted out that which they deserve. They get what they deserve. Now, we've got a just God, and in the government of God, justice is done. You know, we discussed here the other day about the propitiation, rather about the advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, and our advocate is Jesus Christ. He's like a lawyer there who's pleading our case, but he can't plead our case like a lawyer in this life pleads a case. He pleads our case only from what is right. And what is right is, number one, we are guilty. You know, a lawyer in this life might try to make everybody think that his client's not guilty. But if we're guilty, our Savior has to admit that we're guilty. A lawyer in this life might try to say once he's found guilty, he might try to get him off with as light a sentence as he possibly can. But our Savior, if we're found guilty, he has got to admit to the fact that we deserve to be punished. That's the kind of problem he's got pleading our case to God. And we discussed that, you know, the other morning studying in 1 John. More fully than we are here. But what we're trying to get across here is the fact that our God is a just God, and so we then, who are guilty, if we're standing before a just God, we're going to have to be punished. We're going to have to be treated according to what we deserve. We can't be deceptive. We can't lie out of it. We can't trick him. We can't hire a crafty lawyer and circumvent the law some way. We can't slant the jury. We're going to have to go according to what is justice. So we have a just God. And strictly justice right down the line, justice will not allow us to be saved. None of us deserve to be saved if we're going to have strict justice. But yet we look at the other side of the coin, and this verse says that he's a just God and a Savior. Ah, a Savior. We're so used to talking about a Savior. One that comes in and just forgets about all of our transgressions, who just simply forgives us of our sins, and everything is rosy, you know. That's the way it's taught. Just believe or put your hand on the radio while I pray for you, and everything's going to be fine. But we have got to have a God here who can make justice, that is, meting out to us what is due to us, who can make justice compatible with him also being a Savior and forgiving us or pardoning us of our sins. Now, true justice and pardon do not go together. But yet, a government tries to balance the two, and it's one of the most difficult problems and one of the most difficult questions of any government is to balance true justice and pardon. A government that gives nothing